Well, if you take your Bible and turn to the letter of Galatians, we're going to be working together out of this letter this morning. Galatians is in the New Testament. It's one of Paul's epistles. Epistle's just a fancy word for letter, right? Most of the New Testament were letters written to various churches, and the letter to the Galatians is no different. This was actually Galatia is a region, so it's not really a city. So there was a number of communities around which the gospel had been developing and building, and this region of Galatia, Paul had a very heavy influence in this area. He was the one that brought the gospel to them, and they were under threat of false teachers, and so Paul wrote a letter to them to encourage them to come back to the gospel. Now, Galatians is, as I said, it's toward the back, so if you've come to like Romans or 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you keep going, it's actually the next letter. So find Galatians. We're going to be looking primarily at chapter 3 this morning and verses 26 through 29. We have been in this series declaring and displaying the gospel together. We began this back in the fall. We've been working through what it means to be a church together, to fulfill a mission, to make disciples of Jesus by declaring and displaying the gospel together. And we've looked at this from various aspects. We've talked about why we make such a big deal about the gospel here at Cornerstone, why the gospel is central. We've talked about declaring and displaying. We've talked about various aspects of this. In the last 3 weeks, we talked about this most critical topic of reconciliation. And reconciliation between us and God is that work of God and by which He rewrites the relationship between us. Where there's been fracture, there's been brokenness, and actually the brokenness is on our part exclusively. We were enemies of God. We were hostile in our mind. We were engaged in deeds that were contrary to Him. We were in overt rebellion to Him, even if we didn't think we were. That was the truth of who we were. And in that, in the midst of that, God in His amazing grace and incredible mercy initiated a restoration of that relationship. And He did that by sending His Son, Jesus, into the world. We're going to be celebrating Christmas. We're going to be celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ as a baby. But it's really as a man, as a human being. And it wasn't just an illusion. He didn't come and put on humanity. He actually became a man. And He did that in order to be able to mediate between us and God. See, a mediator is one who goes between, right? And helps to settle a dispute. So there was this broken relationship, and we needed a mediator to come work this out. God in His grace sent Jesus to be that mediator. He lived a perfect life, a life without sin in any way, not even in His thoughts. And yet the Lord was pleased to make Him sin on our behalf and crucify Him, have Him crucified on a cross in order to pay the penalty of our sin so that the righteousness of God could be given to us and that relationship between us would be repaired. So that there could be reconciliation. So God reconciled us, and it's that truth that God reached out and initiated this repair of a relationship. It's that truth that should govern the way that we interact with the people around us. We should be seeking for relationships that are peaceful and that are reconciled. And when we are wronged, we should be the ones to initiate that reconciliation. When we wrong somebody, we should be the ones to initiate that reconciliation. And if we were practicing this as a church, if we were practicing as God's people, what would happen if I wronged you is that we would actually cross one another's paths in our rush to reconcile. Right? Because you would be wanting to reconcile with me, and I would be wanting to reconcile with you, and it's a matter of who gets there first. But that is all predicated upon the gospel of Christ, because that's what He did. He reached out to you. And so we've spent some time talking about that. Last week, if you were here, we talked about how the church plays a fundamental role. In fact, it plays the primary role in facilitating this together. and that we have a corporate responsibility to one another in how these relationships take shape. Like I said earlier, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to that message. Critically important for how a church should function, and Lord willing, cleared up some misunderstandings about this concept of what we call church discipline, which really I think should be, we should change the term a little bit, and we should call it church discipleship. Because we're really discipling one another toward godliness and Christ-likeness, right? And when I stray away, I need you to disciple me back. And we do this together as a body. In Galatians today, what we're going to be talking about is making the gospel visible. We're going to continue in this theme. We're going to move away from the idea of reconciliation per se, but we're going to continue in this idea of what brings us together as a people. What is it that unites us and why? And it's for the purposes of making the gospel visible. So let's read together from Galatians chapter 3. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 23 and read down through the end of the chapter. So if you would like to follow along while I read. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Paul writes this: "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. And Father, I ask especially this morning that you would put your hand on me and that you would help me. Lord, that you would help me to articulate what your word means and what the message would be for us this morning. And Father, I confess my need of you. Lord, I am dependent utterly upon you. But Father, I also pray for the congregation that we would be able to hear, not hear me, but hear you. Hear what your word has to say to us. Hear its truth. Hear how it might apply. And Holy Spirit, may you graciously and kindly convict us, and may you move us so that we might become as a people more like you, and so that your gospel might be made visible to the world around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our premise this morning is this: as we embrace what we all share in Christ, the beauty of the gospel will be made visible to the world. As we embrace, and by that word embrace, I mean as we full on take ownership of, as you think about an embrace, and I know this is a holiday time, we get together with family, and you know, sometimes we embrace one another at a cultural convention, you know, and I'm not talking about one of these embraces, okay? This embrace I'm talking about is a full on, heartfelt bear hug, okay? If we bear hug what we share in Christ, if we really grab hold of this, you see, the Lord has intended for that reality, that sharing together and what he's given to us in Christ, to make the gospel visible to the world, to actually put a structure and a form to it so that the world can see it, not just hear it, but see it. And so we've been talking about declaring the gospel, and it's so important that we declare the gospel, that we speak the word of truth. It's not enough to just show it. We need to declare Jesus Christ to the world. But God has always intended for his truth to be seen in his people, to be visibly manifested. And so as we embrace what it is that we share in Christ together, we will together make the beauty of the gospel visible. You know, occasionally on the weekends, we'll watch some football, probably like many of you. And this last weekend, I don't even remember what it was, because the holidays, you know, all the football games get mixed up. They're no longer on the same days and whatnot. But we happened to catch a part of the Green Bay Packer game. And Brett Favre, they were retiring Brett Favre's jersey. So they had a big halftime celebration. And as they went into the halftime, they had given a section of fans each a sign, and so that at the appropriate time, they all held up their signs in the one end of the stadium, and it said Brett Favre, or Favre, I forget, but it had his name. Now, I imagine, think of this, I don't know if they told all of those people as they came in those seats and they handed them deal. I don't know if they told them what their picture was or what they were even doing. But I imagine when they got that picture and they looked at it, they went, okay, I have no idea what this is. But when everybody put that picture up together, it meant something. It showed something. And so the church is like this. You might wonder, how is it that I alone can display? Now, I think we've sometimes gone to the other extreme here, where we tend to think that I alone am, that the whole weight of making Christ visible to the world is upon my shoulders and my shoulders alone. I'm supposed to imitate God, and everybody's supposed to see Him in me. Now, there is some truth of that. You're to be an imitator of God, and I'm to be an imitator of God. We're all to be Christ-like. But listen, brothers and sisters, Christ, God has never intended for you and you alone to be what makes visible His gospel. He's always intended it to be done collectively. And so every one of us, in one sense, has this little picture that we can all hold up. And when we hold it up together and we embrace that reality, then the picture of the gospel is made clear and made visible to the world. But it takes us as a community. It takes us as a people, you see. And so you and I all individually have a role to play, but it's not apart from the community. So let's talk about this. As we embrace what we share in the Christ, the beauty of the gospel will be made visible to the world. Let's embrace what we share. How do we do that? Well, first, let's embrace our shared ancestry. Let's embrace our shared ancestry. Now, I could make the case to you this morning that we all share in the same ancestry. I could say, if you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, we're all from one set of ancestry. But we don't think that way, do we? We talk about our family lines and we do genealogies and whatnot. But listen, brothers and sisters, we have an ancestry that transcends the physical. Let's talk about it. First, we're all children of God. We are all children of God. In Galatians 3:26, in our passage, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." You are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Now, we need to clarify this. Who are the true children of God? Because there is some misunderstanding in our world. The Old Testament speaks of God as Father, right? In fact, even in the New Testament, we have God as Father. Father of what? Father of all, right? All things have been created by Him and for Him and through Him. He is the Father, the originator of all. And in that sense, all of humankind could say we are descendants, children of God, right? In one sense, we could say that. But listen, brothers and sisters, friends, the New Testament does not use that terminology at all of people, except those who have believed. So who are the true children? He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ." You are all sons of God, and he qualifies what it means to be a son of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Those who believe in Jesus are God's children. The New Testament doesn't speak of the childhood of God apart from Christ. And this has huge significance. When we were reading this passage out of Galatians, you heard Paul talking about this tutor. And he talking about when you were a child, you had a tutor. We miss the significance of this. Now, we have some connection to it, but let me give you the historical connection, the historical context, and then let me apply it to how this kind of plays itself out today. First of all, in their culture, if you had a more wealthy family that had some resource, the children would be put under the guidance, particularly the oldest male who would be the one to receive the inheritance. He would be put under the guidance and guardianship of someone until he reached a certain age. That person was what the Bible calls a schoolmaster or a tutor. And so he was under the guardianship of that person until he got to maturity, and then he reached this full age. He became a child of the family. Actually, you know, these children that were under the tutoring, the schoolmaster, they really weren't treated all that much different than the slaves in the home. They didn't have any more rights. They didn't have any more privileges as the slaves in the home until they reached that age. And see, that's what Paul is talking about here in this passage. Look at, he says in verse 25, leading up to our passage, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, by the way, we have this same kind of thing today. Think of a very wealthy family in which they've put together a will. And they have willed their estate to their children. But they put a clause in that estate. Should something happen to us prior to our children reaching a certain age, this money will be put into a trust and it will be managed for them until they reach a certain age. And then they can have access to it. Right? We do that, don't we? It's the same concept. See, you and I, before Christ came, before this issue of faith came in, we were under a schoolmaster. And what Paul tells us that schoolmaster is, was the law. It was the law. It was do this and don't do that. It was live this way and don't live that way. And it was teaching us. It was instructing us. And Paul says it was even hemming us in. It was shutting us up. What was it shutting us up to? And what was it teaching us? Sin. It was teaching us sin. It was teaching us more specifically that I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. When the Bible comes in and says, don't do this, I know now I'm not to do that. And then I say, oop, I do that. When it says, don't lie, I realize I lie. When it says, don't use the Lord your God's name in vain, I realize, oop, I've done that. It proves to me that I'm a sinner. But when Christ came and when faith came, when we put our trust in Him, now we have become sons of God through faith in Christ. We have reached this place of maturity in which now the inheritance is ours. Now we belong. Now we'll talk more about this issue of faith here in just a moment. But so as we embrace our shared ancestry, we need to embrace the reality that we are all children of God together. And we are all descendants of Abraham. He says in verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You think, oh, okay, Kelly. Abraham's descendants. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. First of all, we need to make this clear. He says this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Do you see the connection now again? I said a minute ago that the Bible knows nothing of children, or the New Testament knows nothing of children of God apart from faith in Christ. Well, it's because only those who belong to Christ are descendants of Abraham. In other words, descendants of the promise to Abraham. Let's talk about this a little more. First of all, do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to Christ? And how does that happen? Turn to Galatians 3 and let's look at verses 6 through 9 together. And see if we can bring some clarity to these ideas. Verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And what is this blessing? Why is it such a big deal that we are descendants of Abraham? Because God made a promise to Abraham that he would bring redemption to all of the nations, that he would make him a father of many nations, and that all the nations will be blessed through him. And so to be a descendant of Abraham is to be is to be a part of the promises that God has made. And those promises include the eternal glory that we think of. Paul is equating the promises with Abraham to heaven, to your future hope. And so if you are not a descendant of Abraham, you don't have access to heaven. You don't have access to these things. And how are you a descendant of Abraham? What makes you a descendant of Abraham? If you belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? And how do you belong to Christ? Through faith. It's not by what you do. It's not by any set of works. It's certainly not by birth. The overwhelming majority of us here would not say we're Jewish people, or we're, you know, by heritage, we're not Jewish. It's certainly not that way for most of us. And even if it were, it's still not that way, because Paul tells the Jews, listen, only those who are of faith are true descendants of Abraham. It's by faith in Christ. And it's that faith that we share together, and it's this ancestry that we share together. So what does this really mean practically for you and me today? How does this display the gospel? You and I are family. Now, I know this is a time of year we bring family together. We enjoy time together for family. But listen, you and I are family. That is, if you belong to Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus, if you are a child of God, you and I are family. Now, think about this with me for just a second. We are family in a way that transcends your earthly family. Let me say this again. I want you to think about this for a second. The reality that you and I are family, this spiritual family that we belong to, is greater, and it transcends, it's so much higher than your earthly family. Because this family relationship we have is an eternal one. You and I are going to spend eternity together, but some of my family will not likely be there with me. That is, some of my physical family. And I'm talking about my extended family. And some of your family. You have unbelievers in your family, I'm sure, if you look at the big scope of things. Your relationship with me transcends your relationship with your mom. You hear me? Your relationship with me transcends your relationship with your mom. That's why Jesus can say to his disciples, listen, if you do not hate your mother or your father, then you cannot be my follower or my disciple. How could he say that? He's not talking about hatred in the sense of this visceral feeling of hatred. He's talking about understanding that our relationship to him transcends these earthly relationships that we have. We have a shared heritage. We have a shared ancestry. And if we really embrace that truth, how would we treat one another? How would we interact with one another? We would interact with one another with a bond of family. And that family bond would display to the world that the gospel is real, that there is this connection between you and me that goes way beyond what we see. So we talked about embracing our shared ancestry. In order to embrace what we share, secondly, we need to embrace our shared identity. We need to embrace our shared identity. He says in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. First of all, is embracing our shared identity, we need to understand that baptism is our shared declaration of belonging. Baptism is our shared declaration of belonging. We belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. And he says here, for all of you who have been baptized have put on Christ. In fact, he literally says for this, in the ESV, Steve, the ESV gets it right here. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we need to answer a couple of questions. First of all, who's baptism for? Who is baptism for? Well, isn't it for those who have put on Christ? For as many of you who have been baptized have put on Christ. Someone who has not put on Christ, or someone, we don't baptize and that person automatically puts on Christ, right? I mean, if that were the case, we could just grab people, abduct them off the streets, bring them up here, fill up our baptismal and start dunking them, right? That won't work. It's those who have put on Christ who are baptized. This is why we believe strongly in a believer's baptism. Because it is those who have put on Christ who have identified with Him. Secondly, what is baptism for? Well, baptism declares, I have put on Christ. It says to the world, I've put on Christ. It says to the believing community, I've put on Christ. I belong to Him. In fact, that's the second declaration. I belong to Christ. Now, there is a great deal more about baptism than what we're talking about right now, these two declarations. Baptism has all kinds of significance with respect to washing and cleansing and how the Lord takes us and makes us new. It has to do with a death and a resurrection. It has to do with the identity with a people. But certainly it has to do with our identity with Christ. Certainly it has to do with the people who say, I belong to Him. He's mine. And I've put Him on. In fact, when you think about it, the Old Testament ritual, when the priests would get ready to do their service, they would often bathe themselves entirely. They would be immersed, go down into a bath and cleanse themselves, and then they would come out and they would then put on their priestly garments when they had been cleaned, when they'd been washed. Think about that now as a believer. What are we saying in baptism? That I have been washed, that I have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and now I can put on a new set of garments. And what is it that I'm putting on? Well, that leads us to our second point. Christ is our clothing. Embrace your shared identity by embracing the reality that it is Christ that clothes you. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, how is it? What does it mean to wear Christ? This is kind of a weird kind of analogy of wearing Christ. What does this mean to wear Christ? Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and let's look at this together. We could look at other passages in Romans 14, for example, where Paul talks about putting on Christ. When he says put on Christ, it's in the same kind of idea as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. You follow along while I read. Paul writes this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. For the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have this shared ancestry, then you have a shared identity in which Christ is yours and you have put Him on. And you have put Him on in the sense of that Paul is talking about here, where you are beginning to increasingly manifest His character. You are wearing Him in the sense that your lifestyle increasingly looks like Jesus. How many of you have a t-shirt or a jersey of a player from a favorite team of some kind? A few of you? Think about this now. We all see these people wearing... I have a nephew that loves to wear a Tim Tebow shirt. Why? Why does he wear that? Is he not identifying with Tim Tebow? Is he not saying something about his connection with Him? He's wearing Tim Tebow proudly, right? Now imagine that your player or that person's player, let's assume that you this is you, and you have this favorite player, and that player falls into incredible disrepute in the world. Or that player becomes someone who's done something absolutely horrible that everybody agrees and the media all agrees. That would be amazing. I know if the media agreed, it would be horrible, but let's assume for the sake of argument that they do. What would you do with your shirt? Would you continue wearing it proudly? Probably not. We are Christ's shirt, if you will. We are living a life that reflects Him to the world. People, when they see us, they're seeing a glimpse of Christ. And what I put on in my life, whether it be wickedness, whether it be strife, whether it be jealousy, whether it be dissension, whether that says something about what I'm identified to in my life. But if I'm putting on goodness and gentleness and kindness and self-control, that says something about God who's in me. And this is done together in how we treat one another, because all of those things have to do with community interaction. Gentleness, I can't be gentle alone, right? I can't be kind. Kind doesn't have to do with me just by myself in a somewhere. These things have to do with one another. And so when we embrace our identity in Christ, we put on Christ and we begin to wear that with one another, the world will begin to increasingly see clarity about what the gospel is. But when we act in ways that are unbecoming of believers, then we distort the gospel for the world. That's why the world is, frankly, I think, in many cases, confused about Christianity. You know that studies show that there is basically no difference between all of the categories of life that we would say are not good. Divorce, viewing pornography, drunkenness, you go on down the list. You know that in the church those things are by and large no different than the world? How can a world look at the life of a people that don't live any differently than them and be able to say, Jesus is different? The gospel is true. When we say to the world, Jesus saved us, Jesus empowers us to live a life where we are having victory over sin, but nothing changes, what does that do to the message? You see, wearing Christ has to do with how we live. And we need to embrace that identity together, that we live together in a community. Now, listen, it is only by abiding in Christ and Him abiding in you that you can do anything. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm not encouraging you to go out and just get, you know, redouble your efforts to do good. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about you leaning into who you are in Christ and allowing the reality of the gospel to take shape in your life, and you increasingly live that out, especially in your community. We need to move on. To put on Christ is to put off self. The bottom line of this is to put on Christ is to put off yourself. It's to crucify yourself with Christ. To say it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Let's embrace what we share. Let's embrace our shared ancestry, and let's embrace our shared identity. And finally, let's embrace our shared unity. I want to look at this in two ways, the last one quickly. First, let's look at this passage together, 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are an astute reader, you will notice that Paul has given you three different categories of social connection. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's a racial category. There is neither slave nor free man. That's a socioeconomic category. And you are neither male nor female. That's obviously a gender category. Paul has given us three distinct categories. And he closes this by saying, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, in God's eyes, those things don't matter. Those things do not matter. So embracing our shared unity, we only have one standing in Christ. Together, you and I have only one standing. James talks about that. He talks to the church and he says, listen, when a man comes into the community, he's wearing a big gold ring. Now, in that culture, wearing a big gold ring would communicate all kinds of wealth. How do we typically respond sometimes in our culture? Ooh, money. Ooh, influence. Ooh, power. So let's treat this person differently. And in their churches, they were giving them the most prestigious seats. They were saying, you come sit here at the place of honor. And the Lord says, do not do that, because I am a God of no partiality. I don't see that gold ring. I don't see the color of your face in the sense of the racial distinctions that we make. I don't see your education level. I don't see your background. I don't see your height. I don't see your intelligence level. I don't see whatever it is that we class people by. We are all one in Christ. We all have one standing before Him. And apart from Christ, that one standing is that the wrath of God abides on us. To the wealthy and to the poor. To the educated and to the uneducated. To the black, to the white. To the yellow, to the brown. There is only one judgment standing against all of mankind. Condemnation. Sin. And it's only in Christ that that is resolved. It's only in Christ that we are reconciled to Him. It's only through Jesus. And then Jesus makes us all one. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Social stratification has always been a grave danger to God's people. Social stratification, that is, when you think of stratifying something, you put things in their layers. And I was reading some literature on this idea, and you know that most religions stratify people. In fact, some religions have entire caste systems built around standing and degrees. And we do this in our culture, and we do this in the church. We stratify ourselves. We have whole churches built around one layer of social standing. And we even organize our churches around that and even intend to go reach. We're going to reach this demographic or that demographic. Social stratification has always been a grave danger to God's people. What are the things that divide us? Well, race. Race has divided us. That's no different. We'll look at some passages here in a minute, but Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In their time, race was a major deal, especially for these religious Jews. They couldn't hang out with those Gentiles, those non-Jews. We continue to do this today. We continue to separate ourselves by race. Cultural preferences separate us, and amongst those, music, fashion, entertainment. I was reading on this, and what is it that causes stratification or separation or different kinds of church? And you know, one of the main things that the church culture is built around? Music. Music style. Well, we like hymns. Well, we like praise songs. Well, we like drums. No, we like piano. No, we like this. We like that. And we stratify ourselves based around what type of music we like. We have this whole community built around a music style. But we do the same thing for fashion. I've joked around. There's this authenticity movement where pastors are supposed to be authentic. And so you have the 52-year-old pastor who's wearing skinny jeans and has his hair spiked. And I'm telling you, there's nothing more inauthentic. If I ever get up here in skinny jeans with my head's hair spiked, please slap me. But please don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that you can't wear skinny jeans if that works Man, why do we divide ourselves over silly things like this? What I wear, what type of entertainment. I'm a golfer, I like to golf, but you know what? That shouldn't keep me away from you. Shouldn't develop my life around fellow golfers. I shouldn't develop my life around whatever it is that entertains me or how I dress or what I listen to. Family dynamics divide us. Whether you're married or unmarried, whether you have kids or no kids, whether you homeschool or public school, whether you're divorced or not divorced, or whether you have, you go on and on. Family dynamics divide us. Are these issues important? Sure, they're important. But should they be cause of division among us? Should we be orienting ourselves around these categories? Generational dynamics divide us. Age, experiences, cultural changes. Listen, okay, I'm gonna run the risk here of stepping on a toe or two. But we need to listen. You need to hear this. We really, in our culture, have lost sight of the beauty of the differences in age. We segregate ourselves based on age. We go into our little age-graded groups, and we spend our lives in age-graded groups. I'm telling you, this is not the way it was intended to be. And for those of you that are over the age of, let's say, 40, the older we get, the more we feel like we've got less in common with those who are younger. And we talk about how things have changed, and we talk about how the good old days when things were the way where I was a kid, and wasn't it great, and all this whole world has fallen apart, and all these kids are on social media now, and they don't know anything, and we go on and on instead of realizing that you have something in common with that 20-year-old that is so far greater than any cultural experience you've had or any tradition that you've developed as an adult or any way you think you have Christ in common with that person. You share the same hope, the same love, the same Lord, the same baptism. You share with that 20-year-old more in common than you share with any friend you have who's not a believer. It's just that we're looking at the external things, the things that please me. And you have something to offer that 20-year-old. God has given you experiences. He's given you life. He's given you the experience of going through all those cultural changes. But more importantly, He's given you His Word. And you have something to share. Now to those of you who are under the age of 40. Sometimes it's easy to look at that older generation and say, I've got nothing in common with them. What could I learn from them? They have nothing. They know nothing about my life. Really? 1 Corinthians 10:13, for there is no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. The things that you're experiencing are the same things that your parents experienced, the same things that your grandparents experienced. They just have a different shell. There's really no difference between the things you're experiencing and they're experiencing. We think, oh, well, it's different today. Yeah, there are external differences, but the heart hasn't changed. And you have something to learn from those who are older than you. But most importantly, when we talk about these divisions, we have to ask the question, what is it then that should unite us? Well, shouldn't there be a gospel unity? Shouldn't we be united across all of these dividing lines around the gospel? Shouldn't that be what brings us together? Jeremiah 31:13 says, then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and will give them joy for their sorrow. The young lady will rejoice in the dance with young men, and they'll rejoice with the old women and the old men. Why? Because they have in common that God has turned their mourning into joy. And us now, from our perspective, we know that that's the gospel of Christ. We know that it was Him that brought us joy through Jesus. Joel 20:28 and 29 says, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now listen, I know we tend to read this passage and we tend to get caught up in all the dreams and the prophecies and the visions and all of that. And that's what we debate. Our visions for today, our dreams for today and all of this. Listen, that's not the point of this passage. He's not talking about the details of prophecy and dreams. He's talking about the multi-generational, multicultural, multi-social stratus of what God is about to do. He's going to bring a people together and pour out His Spirit on all mankind, and there won't be any distinctions among us. He's going to give the young and the old. He's going to give the male and the female. He's going to give the slave and the free man the same gift of the Holy Spirit to share with one another. And to be united together. New Testament. Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and then to the Greek." In Colossians 3:11. There is this renewal. This restoration in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. And I would love a day in Cornerstone where we come in and our church is filled with people who dress differently from one another. Some who are wearing skinny jeans. I'll deal with that. You want to wear bell bottoms. You want to wear a dress. You want to wear a suit. You want to wear a tie, you don't want to wear a tie. I'd love to see a place filled up with the barbarians. What we might call barbarians. People who are so far outside of our social comfort zones. People who don't look like us. Because they've lived a life apart from Christ. But in Christ they've been redeemed and they've come to know the gospel. And they're among us now. What is it when you go to a club, when you go to, let's say, I don't want to pick on too many people here, but let's say this is just a great example, okay? So forgive me if this applies to you. You go to that Harley club, okay? And everybody's going to go on a Harley Davidson ride. When you walk in, what is the thing? I mean, there's a pretty clear, like, connection point there, right? And you walk in and you go, that's a Harley group, right? Everybody's wearing the Harley garb and they've got the do-rags and the leathers and, right? When people walk into their church, into our church, will they be able to look around and say, oh, this is what unites them? And what will that be? When a total stranger comes into Cornerstone and surveys our community, will they be able to identify what it is that connects us? And will they walk out saying, well, it's clearly their socioeconomic standing that connects them. It's clearly their education level that's connecting them. It's clearly the fact that they're families that connect them. It's clearly, or will they walk out and will they say, you know what? Man, I walked in there, I had no idea what connected these people. They're all different. And then I discovered Christ connects them. The gospel connects them. Now, this is going to take work. We're already a fairly diverse group of people, and the Lord is increasing that diversity. But it's not just a matter. First of all, we don't want to contrive diversity. We don't want to like go out and try to say, well, we're going to be diverse for diversity's sake. We want to fan the flames of the gospel so that anybody and everybody I come across in my life, I'm open to sharing the gospel with. And if they claim faith in Christ, I'm open to receiving them in. Whether they look like me, talk like me, smell like me, We've got to fan the flames of the gospel in our hearts. And that's going to take work. In another area, it's going to take work, ladies and gentlemen, over the age of 40, it's going to mean you, hear me now, it's going to mean you reaching out to somebody much younger than you and saying, hey, how about we get a cup of coffee? And for those of you under the age of 40, when somebody reaches out to you and says, hey, let's get a cup of coffee, you say, I'd love to. Or, for those of you under the age of 40, you reach out and you grab somebody older than you. Say, let's get a cup of coffee. Let's get to know one another. I'm not talking about becoming best friends. I'm talking about Christian community built around the gospel and sharing in a shared identity in Christ in what matters most. We have one standing in Christ, and we only have one Savior, Christ Jesus. That one Savior, Paul says in this passage, is through faith in Christ Jesus. We are baptized into Christ. We are clothed with Christ. We are one in Christ. You belong to Christ. There is only one Savior. We are united by one Lord who came and died. My last challenge to you this morning, do you know this Lord and Savior, Jesus? What are you counting on? If something were to happen to you today and you were going to need to stand before the Lord and give an account of your life, how certain are you that He will receive you in? What would you base that on? Listen, I want to encourage you this morning, if you are not basing that, if your thought right now is not Jesus Christ and His cross, that's the only thing. It's the only thing. When Jesus asks me, when the Lord, if I don't think He's going to ask me this question, but just for the sake of illustration, if He asks me this question, Kelly, why should I let you into the kingdom? I say, you shouldn't. There's absolutely no reason, Lord, you should let me in. But I know someone. His name is Jesus Christ, and you sent Him on my behalf, and He died, and He took my place, and it's because of Him that I can come here, and Him alone. And I've put my hope, and I've staked my entire future on Him, and I've sought to the best of my ability to live for Him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Him? And if you're a believer this morning and you've already done that, are you fanning the flames of the gospel in your heart? Are you taking those bellows and putting oxygen on your faith so that the gospel becomes more and more visible in your life and then in our lives together as a community? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you so much for the gospel. Lord, that you are the one who saved us, that you sent your Son into this world to live a life of suffering on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to you. And Lord, I thank you that we have an identity, a shared unity together that transcends all of the earthly categories that we've put together. All of those things that unite us, Lord, those things are meaningless in comparison to you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would help us to join together with one another across all of these barriers and boundaries. And Lord, that we would see as you do, with no partiality. That we'd share the gospel freely with anybody and everybody that you bring into our lives. And we would receive into fellowship anybody and everybody that you would bring to us. And Father, I pray that you would bring people into this fellowship who don't know you right now. Lord, who are very different from us, to challenge us so that we might display the goodness of your glorious grace to a world that's desperately in need, Lord, of truth and of light. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.